Matthew 27, starting at verse 15. At this point in the story of Jesus' life, Jesus has been arrested and he's brought before Pontius Pilate for trial. Now, starting now at verse 15. Now at that feast, that's the feast of the Passover, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable or a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. So Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult or a riot was being made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. May God add his blessings to that reading of Scripture. So the question we're looking at today is the question that we read in Matthew 27 in our Scripture reading. What will I do with Jesus? But the question that we read in Matthew there was probably cried out in a voice of exasperation by Pontius Pilate. He felt hemmed in a corner and there was no way of escape. In one ear he had his wife telling him to let Jesus go. In the other ear he had the leaders of the church and all the mob yelling at him to crucify Jesus. And in frustration he cried out, What will I do with Jesus? He probably didn't realize it at the time, but that's a very important question. It's deep and meaningful, and that question has, or our answer to that question, has serious consequences. It's a question that must be answered by each and every one of us. And today we'll look at some responses to God's appeal to us. Let's pray and ask God's blessing before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of the plan of salvation throughout the history of this world. Please bless us as we open your word this morning, and may each and every one of us decide to follow Jesus all the way. We ask this blessing in his name. Amen. As we read there in verse 24, Pilate's response to that question was to wash his hands. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. He washed his hands in front of them. What did he mean by that? You do what you like with him. I don't know the man. I don't want to know the man. I turn my back on him. Sadly, many people have a similar response to the appeal of Jesus. They turn their back on him. In fact, in the very, very soon after that, in Luke chapter 23, we can compare the pair. In Luke chapter 23, we can compare the two malefactors, or the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus. Remember, Jesus was crucified on a cross in the middle, and on either side they had two thieves being crucified. Luke chapter 23, and we'll start at verse 39. Luke chapter 23, starting at 39. Are we there yet? Okay. And one of the malefactors, or evildoers, which were hanged, railed upon him, or argued with him, yelled at him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other one answered, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we've got our just deserts, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he turned to Jesus and said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This second thief acknowledged Jesus as his Lord, his King, and his Saviour. But the other one heaped abuse on Jesus. "What will I do with Jesus?" one thief replied by rejecting Jesus. The other thief acknowledged Jesus as his Lord, King, and Saviour. Now this question, "What will I do with Jesus?" Why is that of such vital importance? I use the word vital with meaning. Its true meaning is life depends on it. Why is that such an important question? Now, to consider that, we must go back to the beginning, to the book of beginnings, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, which tells us the report of the creation of this earth and everything in it. And at verse 31, the last verse in chapter 1. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day." So there we have a perfect creation. Everything is very good. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we get some more details of the creation of man and woman. And in verse 16, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." God had placed Adam in a beautiful garden full of trees, full of fruit, no shortage of food. All he had to do was look after the garden. But verse 17, "But of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now some people say, why on earth did God put that tree in the garden anyway? Well, he put it there so that we had freedom of choice. If it wasn't there, there would be no choice. Adam and Eve would have obeyed everything that God said because there was no choice for them to disobey what God said. So it was just a simple test of loyalty. They wouldn't eat it because they were hungry, because the garden was chock-a-block with food. But it was just a simple test of loyalty. Don't eat from that tree if you want to show love and obedience to me. Unfortunately, if we read chapter 3, we'll see how Eve went near that tree, or close enough anyway, to have a conversation with Satan, who spoke through a serpent to her and to deceive her. Firstly, he put doubt in her mind, a question mark in her mind, about what God said. And then he told a straight-out lie in verse 4 of chapter 3. "And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." And then in verse 5, he deceived her even further by opening to her imagination a wonderful possibilities that God was withholding from her. He said, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And she was deceived by this, and disobeyed God's simple instruction and ate. Then Adam chose to follow her in disobedience, and he also ate. Now from this moment, sin, that is, the breaking of God's law, the breaking of God's commandments, is introduced into this world. And there were consequences in verse 7 and 8. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So immediately the consequences were guilt, shame, and their relationship with God was broken. So that now when God walked into the garden to spend time with them, they ran and hid behind the trees. When God questioned them, they each tried to put the blame on others. We won't read the full story, but if you wish, read the first few chapters of Genesis and you get the full story. They put the blame on others. So it was always somebody else's fault. Don't we do the same? Then God explained to them that their life would now be filled with hardship, pain, and eventual death. But in the middle of this, he gave them a wonderful promise of hope in verse 15. In chapter 3, verse 15, he's speaking to the serpent, to Satan. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This wonderful promise, the serpent here represents Satan. And the seed of the woman who would defeat Satan, would crush his head, that represents Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He introduced to them the wonderful plan of salvation that was already in place. That plan involved Jesus, the Creator, the Lawgiver, who would take on himself the penalty for our sin, that we might be saved. In the book, The Desire of Ages, there's a wonderful quote I'd like to share with you. It was on the screen. There we go. Christ was treated as we deserve. What do we deserve? Death. The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. We all deserve death. So Christ was treated as we deserve, that we may be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins, in which he had no share. Christ had no sin, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. By his stripes we are healed. In that short quote, it gives us a really good description in very few words of the wonderful transaction that God has offered to each and every one of us in the plan of salvation. We give God our sins, he gives us Christ's righteousness. He died for us that we might have life. We don't deserve it, do we? But because of God's love, he gave it to us. And as we read in various places throughout the rest of the Bible, we read an account of the many repeated times when, as God has appealed to man to turn our backs on Satan with all of his deceptions and place our love, our trust and faith in Jesus, our Saviour, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We've been given a choice, and we can see this very clearly in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, where we see Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Cain and Abel came and brought an offering to God. Cain brought his vegetables, the very best of his garden, and Abel brought a lamb to be slain, the shedding of blood, symbolizing the Lamb of God, Jesus. But Cain's offering was not accepted. Verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So God clearly explains to Cain, you don't have to do wrong. You can choose to do right. And if you do right, all will be well. But if you do wrong, then you'll be a slave of sin. You have a choice. Choose to do right. All of us have that same choice as well. After this, as we read through the Bible, we see that the population of the world, of mankind in the world, increased enormously. And at the same time, there was an increase in sin, until we come to the time of Noah. If you read chapter 6 and verse 5, it describes the situation on the earth at that time. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Every thought, every imagination, everything that mankind thought about was always evil. "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Everyone except Noah. Noah was the exception. Verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." God then instructed this man Noah to build a large boat, an ark. And while it was being built over many, many years, God appealed to the people through the preaching of Noah. In the second letter that Peter wrote, chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, "And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He appealed to the people to turn away from their sin and come with him and his family and enter the boat. But after many, many years of preaching, how many people were saved? Chapter 7, verse 1 tells us, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So there was Noah and his household, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight people, that's all. The rest perished in the flood. Let's continue through the Bible. Examples of God's appeal to mankind to turn away from Satan and come back to God. Appeal to people to make the right choice and to love and obey God. Firstly, Deuteronomy chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy is sort of Moses' summary. It's his farewell message to the people. And as we get to chapter 30 and the last few chapters, it's his final appeal to the people to follow God, to obey him, and all the blessings will be yours. But if you don't, if you disobey God and follow other gods, then the curses and the disasters will be yours. So let's read just in particular Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Moses appealed to the people and explained to them, "I've set the clear choice before you. You can either choose life, which is obedience and a close relationship with God, or you can turn your back on God and perish." And he appeals to them, "Please choose life." that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So in Moses' farewell sermon, he appealed to the people to make the right choice and to love and obey God. The next leader who followed Moses was Joshua. Joshua led the people across the Jordan into the Promised Land and overcame the people there and distributed the land among the tribes. And in chapter 24, we come to the part of Joshua's farewell message to the people. So I'd like to read Joshua chapter 24, starting at verse 14. Joshua 24, starting at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land we dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And what was the response of the people? In verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from us before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. That was their promise. Did they keep it? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. Because as you read the next book, the book of Judges, you'll see that sometimes they were close to God and prospered, and sometimes they were far away. Sometimes we're like that as well, aren't we? The next example of God's appealing to us is Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah was a prophet of God during the time of the reign of Ahab in Israel, in the northern kingdom. Ahab, you remember, married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Sidon, and she was a priestess of the pagan religions, Baal and Ashtoreth, etc. And Elijah set up, at God's command, a confrontation between himself as the prophet of God and all the priests of the false god Baal. Well, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll start at verse 19. Elijah says to King Ahab, Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. But Baal, then follow him. There's your choice. But the people answered not a word. There was the challenge. Make up your mind. Who is the true God? The creator God of heaven or this fertility God, Baal? But they answered not a word. I've often wondered about that. Why didn't they answer? Why didn't they say something? Perhaps they had been following Baal and they were ashamed. They felt guilty, so they just kept their mouth shut. But if they had any doubts, God certainly answered in verses 38 and 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." The question was answered, who is the correct God? And God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of heaven. And they vowed to follow Him. Let's now turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, in chapter 1, appeals to the people to forsake these false gods and to return to the God of heaven. And in verse 16, Isaiah chapter 1, starting at verse 16, he appeals to them, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil." So there's the first message. Turn your back on all the rubbish practices you've been following. Stop doing evil. Verse 17, learn to do well. Seek judgment or justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Start doing good instead. Maintain justice and protect the downtrodden of this earth, the poor, the fatherless, and help the widows, those who haven't got people to look after them. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Let's think this through. Let's talk this through together, says God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come to God with repentance and confession, and there you will find forgiveness. All of these past sins, God will take care of them, and you will be as white as snow. As he through the prophet Ezekiel also, God appealed to the people. Ezekiel chapter 33, which is similar to the appeal through Moses, where Moses appealed to the people to choose life rather than death. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, in verse 11, God says to Ezekiel, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And that same appeal comes to us. If we continue in our wicked ways, the result of that is death. The wages of sin is death. And God appeals to us to turn away from wickedness, turn away from following the world and Satan, and come back to God. We read there that God's desire is that we turn away from the sin that separates us from Him. God is the source of life. If we sin, we separate ourselves from God, and the result is death if we separate ourselves from life. And He wants us to come to Him for forgiveness and salvation. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter also says a similar thing. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, over in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is patient, long-suffering towards us, always giving us an extra chance, an extra opportunity to see the error of our ways and to come to him for forgiveness and salvation. So that means that every year, extra year of our life, every month, every week, every day, every single breath we take is one more opportunity God gives to each and every one of us to repent and to confess our sins to Jesus and find forgiveness. In the Gospels' accounts of Jesus' life, we read many times that Jesus invited people to follow me. Why is it important to follow Jesus? He gives us the answer in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we want to reconcile back to God, if we know that we're like Adam and Eve, we're guilty, we're ashamed, we try to hide from him, we want to reconcile, come back into a good relationship with God, we must come to Jesus. Why? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, said, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the way. Remember the well-known verse, John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's an appeal for us to put our trust, put our faith, to put our belief in Jesus, to reconcile us back to God. Let's read that quote again from the Desire of Ages. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we may be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. A marvelous exchange, isn't it? He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. By his stripes we are healed. Matthew 11:28 says to us, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you are burdened with guilt, with shame, with the knowledge that you have separated from God, come to Jesus and he will give you rest. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus himself also gives us the invitation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Is Jesus knocking at your heart today? If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus will lead us back to a relationship with God. So there's the invitation. What is your choice? Will you open the door? Will you accept Jesus into your life? What will I do with Jesus? We understand that God has offered us a gift, Jesus Christ. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the gift of Jesus. And that gift is wrapped up with such glories and wonders that you and I cannot even begin to imagine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So a gift has been offered. But that's not the end of the story. A gift has to be accepted. Somebody can give you a gift and you can just leave it on the table and forget about it. That's useless. A gift has to be accepted. You have to accept the gift. You have to open it. You have to own it. You have to use it for it to be effective. Now the story comes to the here and now, to this very moment, to each one of us as individuals. Will I accept the gift of Jesus into my life? And the question we've been looking at today, what will I do with Jesus? we read that the early disciples left all and followed him. May each one of us do the same today. Amen. The words of our final hymn, the Saviour is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? What will I do with Jesus? Hymn number 289. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of justice, yet a God who is long-suffering toward us, giving us day by day, moment by moment, opportunities to turn our back on Satan, turn our back on the world, to leave all and follow Jesus. Heavenly Father, please help us each day, moment by moment, to make the right choices, to follow Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. We ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.